This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, as we're continuing through this sermon that Jesus gives to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. We've decided to take a number of weeks to just study some of the things that Jesus is mentioning to us about the last days. Remember that Jesus has been in the temple. This is the final week of his ministry. He will be crucified and buried and resurrected by the end of the week. His disciples, though, were so fascinated by the amazing architecture of the temple that they pointed out the stones and so forth. But Jesus told them, hey, listen, this whole thing is going to be torn down stone by stone. And so in the beginning of Matthew 24, the disciples ask him, well, when is that going to happen? And then they ask him another question, when are you coming back? And then they ask a third question, what is the sign of the end? And so this sermon that Jesus gives, we call it the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It's just to the east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives a number of things that lay out certain aspects of the last days. The first time we talked about the great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. Jesus says there that there will be a tribulation like none other. We talked about that last week. The week prior to that, we talked about how Jesus would say there would be many false teachers that we need to watch out for and beware of. And I have kind of hammered on some of those. It's so easy because there's so many false teachers. It's a target-rich environment after all. Besides, the world was supposed to end last week, Saturday, and we joked that it didn't. In fact, I read a headline this past week, Doomsday Rescheduled. Researcher, quote unquote, researcher moves end of the world to October. The first paragraph reads, after September 23rd came and went without a rogue planet crashing into the earth, some might think that Christian numerologist David Mead would be out of the doomsday prediction business. But lo and behold, the self-proclaimed researcher now says the end of the world is still on. It's just moved to October. Well, we know that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that nobody knows the day or the hour, that we cannot predict the exact time. However, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for not recognizing the season that they were in. The general climate of the world, we believe that we are in the last days. At the same time, I believe, though, that God has designed it so that any generation and every generation from the time of Christ to now would have ample reason to expect his coming, because Jesus wants us to expect his coming. Jesus wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready. And so I believe that in this sermon, Jesus doesn't specifically teach very focused on the rapture, but I believe that it is there. And this morning, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the rapture. Now, how many of you, just by way of informal poll, know what the rapture is? Raise your hand. Do you know what the rapture is? The rapture is when you read a romantic novel and you're carried away with a rapture. Well, that's kind of what it means, but in the biblical sense, that's not what it means. The rapture is simply a doctrine that states that Jesus Christ will come back and receive us to himself by pulling us out of this world. The word rapture comes from a Latin word raptus, where we get the word rapture. A raptor, a bird, is a bird of prey that is a raptor that flies around. Hawks, eagles, vultures, they snatch away violently that rabbit or mouse in the field. And so the relation of that word, remember the movie Jurassic Park, where they had the Velociraptor. It snatches away quickly. And so the rapture is a Latin word. It's another word that gives the word rapier for that sword that takes a life quickly. And so the rapture is that Jesus Christ will come back and he will forcibly and quickly and suddenly snatch us away from the world. And I believe that Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. I want to read to you from verse 36 on. Would you follow along with me? Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, business as usual, until the day that Noah entered the ark. When Noah entered the ark, that's when it happened. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Now that refers to the judgment. The judgment took them all away. And so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. But then Jesus says in verse 40, then, or at that time, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now, I've been a Christian for a long time. I grew up in the church. When I grew up back in the 1950s, I'm just kidding, I'm not that old. In the 70s, actually, God was doing incredible things. There was so much excitement about the rapture. Long before the Left Behind series, how many of you have read the Left Behind series or watched one of the, how many movies are there now? 17? 18? There are 16 books, and I believe there are 4 movies, one with Nicolas Cage, so it's a must-miss. And there's even a computer game. But long before that, I don't know if you know this, but there was another series called the Thief in the Night series. How many of you old-timers remember that? When I was just a little kid, there were these 4 movies that they made, the same idea as the Left Behind series. It was the rapture came, and one of the girls, the main character, she got left behind. She was kind of playing Christian, wasn't very serious. One day she woke up, and everybody, millions of people had disappeared, and she had been left behind. And so she had to fend for herself, and she had to avoid and fight against the Antichrist, who was telling the world to take the mark of the beast. Of course, in Revelation, the mark is given as a number 666. We don't know exactly what that is, but back in the 70s, it meant a giant tattoo of 666 on the forehead. Nowadays, we think maybe it's a computer chip or an identification mark. We don't know for sure, but boy, I remember as a kid, and all the Christians at that time, they were excited. And they were, in a sense, even worried, and we saw all kinds of things happening. You know, back in the 70s, I'm not sure when did cell phones come in, but I remember my dad got an early cell phone. It was one of those military phones that it was like 17 pounds, and he never turned it on. He left it in his car, only for emergencies. But technology was coming along so quickly, so all of these themes that we had read about in the Bible, you know, because the Bible says that in the last days, knowledge will increase. And that's one of the signs that we see is this exponential rate of knowledge increasing in technology. My mom was a cashier at IGA grocery store in Haleiwa. And back then, they used to punch everything in. And then at the end, you know, and they'd have bag boys. Remember bag boys? They put the groceries in. But they had just developed this new technology to scan. It was a barcode. And all of the Christians realized, hey, this is all setting up to be able to track and mark people, like the Bible says, to be part of one universal global economy. Hey, this is serious. And I remember the talk, the whispered tones in the Bible study. Wow, this is happening so fast. I remember when Master Charge, how many of you remember Master Charge? You also remember VCRs? Betamax. Atari. But I remember when Master Charge became Master Card. It was just a small change, but a lot of the Christians, that was exciting. Why? Well, because instead of being some nebulous charge, it's a card that you carried that was either the number that you knew in your mind or you held in your right hand. All of these things sort of played toward these last days scenario. Of course, it was at the height of the Cold War at the time. Communism was the evil empire. It was getting worse. Meanwhile, Israel had just become a nation a couple decades prior. And these were all things that the Bible had talked about, and they had won a few overwhelmingly one-sided wars against them in miraculous ways in 1967, 1973. And the Christians that read their Bible saw all of these things like dominoes just falling over. Every sign that the Bible gave was happening. At the same time, here in the country, there was this radical social upheaval. There was this spirit of rebellion. Of course, the youth of the nation was disenfranchised, and the Vietnam War was going on. There were scandals in the government. The moral fabric of society was coming apart like never before, and there was just this palpable feeling and expectation and hope for the rapture. So much so that as a kid, I remember being terrified that I might miss the rapture. If I came home from school and my mom or my sisters weren't home right away. It would take about 30 seconds before I would be into a full frenzied panic, going room to room. Did I miss the rapture? And then wondering, did I hear a trumpet sometime earlier in the day that I missed the rapture? Some people might wonder, you know, Bud, you've been thinking about it and you've had that expectation since you were young. Well, what about now? Some 40 years later, do you still have that hope and expectancy in the rapture? And I have to say, yes, absolutely, like never before. Because we are closer now than we have ever been. And I believe that the rapture can happen and will happen at any moment. And I believe that this is the next thing that God is going to do in his prophetic timetable. There are no other prophecies that need to come to pass. There is nothing left that needs to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ can come and take us to be with him at any time. Now, as we read there in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the day of judgment coming. There's another couple of passages that this morning I want to touch on with you. First of all, hold your finger there in Matthew 24 and turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke is Matthew's neighbor to the right, two doors down. Jesus, speaking about this, uses the illustration of Noah again, but also the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke chapter 16, a parallel passage, Luke gives us more information on what Jesus says. In verse 26, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day," mark this, "that Noah entered the ark." Noah disappeared into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Cataclysmic judgment. Likewise, verse 28. "As it was also in the days of Lot," another time of cataclysmic judgment, "they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, life as usual. But on the day that," mark this, "Lot went out of Sodom, then it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy them all. So it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now turn back to Matthew 24. I bring up those two passages in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, because it says there that as it was in the days of Noah, but Jesus adds that Noah entered the ark. And the ark was the boat of safety that protected them. And Jesus adds there that it will be like it was in the days of Lot. And then he adds, "as Lot went out of Sodom." And in both of those cases, I believe Jesus is doing a couple of things. First of all, he's telling us the climate that will be on the earth. It will be like it was in the days of Noah. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you find that God says that every thought and intention of man's heart was evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. And so we look around, and we see the world is filled with violence in many ways, like the days of Noah. And then he says the days of Lot, and we know about Lot's days, that he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was a time and an area where there was rampant moral wickedness and sexual perversity. And so we look around and see the same thing. So first of all, the climate of the world will be like that. But secondly, Jesus says that Lot went out of Sodom and Noah entered the ark. Now, for many years, I believe that here in Matthew 24, Jesus was not speaking about the rapture. And here's the reason, because it seems that he's indicating the judgment of God that will come. For just earlier, a few verses, as we studied last week, Jesus spoke about the great tribulation in verse 21. And so now he speaks about a coming judgment. And he says there in verse 39 that they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so the flood comes as a judgment to wipe out. And that word take, the Greek word there, speaks of to snuff out, to cause to cease to be. And then in verses 40 and 41, Jesus gives these two examples. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left." And for years, I thought, well, this is just in keeping. Jesus isn't talking about one being taken and the other left behind, as the book series says, but it means being taken in judgment, until I realized that Jesus uses completely different Greek words. In verse 39, he uses a word that speaks of wiping out, completely decimating. But then in verses 40 and 41, the word taken means to be taken along with, or carried away with, or to be brought together with, to receive something. And so for these two reasons, because Jesus says that they'll be taken, I believe he's talking about the rapture. The other reason is because Jesus says in verse 36 that no one knows the day or the hour. Now, many of you have studied Bible prophecy, and You know, I apologize if some of these things take a long time to get. Last week, somebody said, well, I really love the study, but it was like drinking from a fire hose. There's so much information. And I have a confession to make. It's hard to know that all I get with you is about 40 to 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, and I want to give you this whole thing every time. So bear with me. The message this morning is going to be 6 hours. I'm just kidding. But I always feel this pressure to give you everything I can give you because I want you to be knowledgeable and I want you to have the tools that you need and I want you to be able to live in this world knowing God's word and not being afraid and having the hope that Jesus Christ gives to us. And this is one of the areas. But to understand prophecy, you have to become familiar with it, and we will go over it again and again. And so I hope that you'll understand that in verse 36, when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, last time when we talked, I gave a general timeline of what will happen. First of all, we believe that Jesus Christ will rapture his church, will be taken to heaven, which we're going to study this morning. And then will come a time of relative peace and prosperity for a short period as the man of sin. The Bible also calls him the son of perdition. He's called the son of lawlessness. He's also called the Antichrist or the beast some 19 times in the book of Revelation. What a horrible name, the beast. And he is going to come upon the scene and he's going to lead the world in this time of prosperity for a short period. He's going to cut a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and ostensibly they're going to build their temple. And then in the middle of that period, the Bible teaches that he will stand in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And we talked about this last time when we talked about the abomination of desolation. The abomination is when he sets up an image of himself and demands to be worshipped. That is an abomination which causes the whole world to be decimated by the tribulation. And then Jesus, you know, we read in the scripture, he says here, no one knows the day or the hour, but we have to cross-reference back to Daniel chapter 12 because Daniel tells us the exact day that the second coming will be. From the time of this abomination of desolation, the book of Daniel tells us in chapter 12, verse 11, there will be 1,290 days, just over 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but for your own note's sake, verse 11, Jesus says there will be 1,335 days. So from the period of the abomination of desolation, there will be 3.5 years plus 75 days. And so we know those days. You can almost say that we'll know the second coming, or what we call the return of Jesus Christ, the revelation, by day. It's just the Bible says that. So when Jesus says nobody knows the day or the hour, what is he talking about? Well, he must be speaking about, therefore, the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, because nobody can guess that. Nobody knows that. We live expecting, and we ought to live as we have been expecting and hoping. So to study the doctrine of the rapture, I needed to turn over to the book of John. We're going to run through a number of scriptures where Jesus teaches us about the rapture. It's a very simple promise of Jesus in John chapter 14. Jesus said to them that he would come again. They were disturbed because he had been speaking about his death. But he says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, and if it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but here's the promise, I will come again and receive you to myself. That is the rapture. And that's the phrase we're going to talk to you about this morning, is receiving you to myself. That's what Jesus is talking about, taking us home, catching us away to be in his presence. Now, Jesus told us that he would return, and he said that he would receive us to himself. And yet some people would say, well, I don't believe in the rapture because the word is not in the Bible. Well, that is true. You'll never find the word rapture in the Bible unless you have a Latin Bible, because it's a Latin word. But the word is there in the Latin language, but the word rapture simply means to snatch away suddenly. Here's the promise that Jesus starts off with in John chapter 14. But to understand more, we need to turn to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we have to go back in time and think about the church in the book of Acts. They had seen Jesus ascend to the Father. They had heard the angels say, why are you staring up into heaven? You know, Jesus, he's going to come in the same way as you've seen him go. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle is going to speak to us about the rapture. Many of the people in that church were worried that those who had passed away and died in Christ were going to miss the resurrection. And so Paul writes to them to tell them, no, they're not going to miss the resurrection. They are going to be resurrected, and we are going to be raptured. Not all Christians are going to die. Notice with me verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, either. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. In the New Testament, they didn't say Christians died because Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So the phrase they used is, brother so-and-so has fallen asleep. We say they've gone on to be with the Lord. I don't want you to sorrow concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The book of Jude records about the Old Testament prophet Enoch, who says that the Lord is coming with myriads of his saints. And so we who have died, or those who have passed away or fallen asleep throughout the centuries of church history, they've gone on in spirit to be with Jesus Christ. But when he comes again, they will receive a new body, a resurrected body. And we who have not fallen asleep, or those who are alive and remain, notice this in verse 15, and this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain when Jesus comes again will by no means precede those who are asleep. And this is what will happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So this three-part harmony, a yell, a voice, and the sound like a trumpet. And it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have passed away, they will receive new bodies. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now you might mark that in your Bible, circle it, underline it, highlight it. That word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. When they translated that into Latin, that's the Latin word rapturo or raptus, which means to snatch away by force. So this phrase caught up is the rapture. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. In the book of Titus, Paul says that the doctrine of the rapture is the Christian's blessed hope. That at any moment, this world could change completely for us because we will be transformed into new creatures. The Corinthians were worried about death and the resurrection, and so Paul writes to them in a similar way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like you to turn there as well. So the doctrine of the rapture ought to bring us comfort and great hope that those who have died are not lost, but rather that when Jesus comes, he will bring them with him. Jesus talked about two different types or classifications of rapture, or of resurrection, I'm sorry. In the book of John, he says that there are two resurrections. There's a resurrection to life eternal, and then there's another resurrection to judgment. We read about that in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection are all those who believe in Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, and we believe in him, therefore we're part of the first resurrection, the first order of resurrection. Jesus was the first in that order. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. And so when the rapture happens, that will be the first resurrection. Some thousand years later, there will be another resurrection. It's called the second resurrection, and that'll be a resurrection to judgment. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection here in verse 51, notice what he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. The Greek word there, metamorphosis. We're all going to be changed in a moment. Atomos, the shortest measurement of time that they could think of in the ancient world. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some people have said that there's a big difference between the twinkling of an eye and the blinking of an eye. I can tell you as a pastor, I've seen some very long blinks. Long blinks. Twinkling of an eye happens so quickly. And there he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that voice of the Lord, that shout, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why? Because this corruptible, this mortal body, this decayable body must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this happens, when this old body puts on a new body, corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying from Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so here, Paul the Apostle writes to us about this transformation, this metamorphosis. We also read about this in Romans chapter 8, that we're being transformed right now on the inside, but in the future, when we're raptured, we'll be transformed into a new body on the outside. Somebody once said that the bodies that we live in are, in a sense, spacesuits. They're spacesuits made for this space, this atmosphere. But if we went into outer space, these spacesuits would not be enough. If you step into outer space in these spacesuits, you'll freeze to death in a second. I think it was one of the Soviets when they got up to orbit and they were mocking the Americans who believed in God at the time. One of these Soviet cosmonauts said, "We're up in heaven and we don't see God." And an American astronaut said, "Step out of your spaceship and then you'll see him." But these spacesuits are not designed for heaven. They're only designed for Earth. They're corruptible, they decay, they waste away, we get sick, we get tired, we get headaches, we get worn out, but we need a brand new body. And Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven." So this teaching that we are going to be caught up together with the Lord, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this old body, which is dying slowly, will be transformed in a moment and will be caught up together with the Lord. The word rapture has sort of lost its meaning, I guess, in the secular world. We've come to think of it as an emotional state of this rapturous feeling. It might be a good way to understand it, but really we will physically be caught up and taken to heaven. A lot of films that are made or seen, like those I mentioned earlier, the Thief in the Night series or the Left Behind series, they're not sure how to display that. Is it that the bodies are taken and the clothes? By the way, I've never seen any of those Left Behind films, but I'm not sure how they're displayed. Some people wonder if there'll just be bodies left behind, or will the bodies be taken? Or will it just be the clothes left behind? I don't know exactly, but the Bible says that this flesh and blood must put on a new kind of body. And all we know is that it will be an earth-shattering event. And we ask ourselves, well, are these just the passages we read about them in the New Testament here in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're also going to read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, also in Revelation. Well, you wonder, is this the only place in the Bible that we read about it? 1 Corinthians 15? No. We'll also read about it in Genesis chapter 5. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. The first person who was ever raptured happened before any of us were alive, and it happened as an individual and not as a group, like a mass scale, that we will experience it. In Genesis chapter 5, we read about a man who was a prophet, Enoch. It's a very short verse, but it tells us in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, that Enoch lived 65 years and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, they lived a lot longer in those days, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. He had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, Enoch was walking one day, and people were watching him, and he disappeared. He was taken to heaven. And the Bible tells us that Enoch was a prophet of God, and he walked with God. There's something interesting about his son. We believe that his son Methuselah was sort of named after a sermon or a theme, because it says he walked with God after Methuselah was born. Many people believe the translation of Methuselah's name means when he dies, it comes. And so when you look at Methuselah's life, the year that he died, the flood came indeed. So Enoch's message was about the coming judgment of God for 300 years. Earlier we mentioned that Jesus said Noah entered the ark and then judgment came. That could be a picture of the rapture, that God's people are taken home to heaven before the judgment of God comes on the earth. But an even better picture of the rapture is the rapture itself of Enoch, who was taken to heaven. Turn to your right a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 2 for our other example in the Old Testament. Prophet Elijah was raptured. His protege Elisha wanted to be with him. He wanted to receive the same ministry and the same power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord had revealed to Elijah and Elisha that Elijah was going to be taken to heaven in that time. And so Elisha keeps following Elijah, and Elijah's a little bit irritated by it. He won't leave him alone. And so in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 2, we read, "So it was when they crossed over," that's the River Jordan, "that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'Well, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be so for you. But if not, it will not be so.'" Then in verse 11, it says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now, if you read on, you'll see that Elisha sees it. He cries out. He's just blown away by this. Elijah drops his mantle, which was the symbol of a prophet, and Elisha would go on with double the miracles that Elijah had. But what you see here is that a man who doesn't die goes up into heaven. Another example of the rapture. Over in Acts chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but we read another example of a person who is translated, not from earth to heaven, but from earth to earth in sort of a horizontal kind of way. Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Philip. He's an evangelist. He has a great ministry in Samaria, but God tells him to go down to the desert. And so he goes down to the desert, and as he's down in the wilderness, he sees a chariot riding along. And the Lord speaks to his heart and says, "Go run up to that chariot." So he goes up to the chariot, and there's a man who has just come from Jerusalem. He's going back home to Ethiopia. He's a wealthy man, but he's purchased a scroll in Jerusalem, and he's reading it. He doesn't understand what he's reading. So Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "I can't understand this. I need somebody to help me." And lo and behold, he's reading from Isaiah 53, a perfect passage that describes Jesus. So it says that Philip gets up into the chariot, and he begins to share about Jesus with this Ethiopian man. And as they go along, they must come across some rivers or streams, or maybe they get to the coast where there's the Mediterranean there. And he's gotten so far into the gospel that this Ethiopian man wants to be baptized. And he says, "Look, there's some water. I should get baptized now." And Philip says, "Well, you believe, we should do it." And so they get down out of the chariot and they get into the water. And in verse 38 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." If you have your Bible and you highlight that, that's the same word, rapture. It's the same word, harpazo. It's to snatch away. But Philip wasn't caught up into heaven. He just disappeared so that the eunuch saw him no more, it says. And he went on his way rejoicing. Wouldn't that be bizarre? You baptize somebody, you come up and you hug them, and they're gone. Like, where'd he go? He disappeared. And he showed up some 30 miles away in Azotus, or modern-day Ashdod. And he passed through, and he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So here's another example of the Spirit of God taking somebody and translating them from one place to another through dimensions. I don't know how God does it, but it's another example, not a rapture to heaven, but a rapture horizontally from one place on earth to another. Maybe God wanted to just save Philip from the long journey back, or maybe God just wanted to confirm that this was truly from his spirit for that Ethiopian eunuch. Either way, it was an amazing horizontal sort of rapture. Another picture of the rapture is in the book of Revelation. I'd like you to flip over to Revelation chapter 4. Sometimes people that don't understand or don't necessarily believe or look forward to and hope in the rapture, they don't realize that the rapture is sort of like a window frame. You're always looking at it, but because you see through it in the scripture, you don't always see it for what it is, but it's there everywhere. In a summary of the book of Revelation, there's really three parts. Chapter 1 is the first part. Chapters 2 and 3 is the second part. And then chapters 4 to the end of the book is the third part of the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John to write, and he gives sort of what we call in Bible circles a divine outline. He tells John to write the things which you have seen. And John had already seen Jesus Christ glorified. He has eyes like the sun, and his face is shining, and he's glowing, and he's radiating with glory. That was chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen, past tense. And then Jesus tells John, write the things which are now. And then he says to write the things which will happen hereafter, or after these things. So John will write the things which he had seen, the resurrected Christ, chapter 1. And then he would write the things which are now. In chapters 2 and 3, he gives all of these messages to the churches at that time. And we believe that prophetically speaking, Jesus wasn't only speaking to those local churches at the time, but he was speaking to all churches at all time, because it applies to every church or congregation in every century. But then the phrase "after these things" will appear once again for the third section of the book here in chapter 4, verse 1. It says in Revelation 4, verse 1, "after these things," John says, "after these things." Same phrase from chapter 1, verse 19, meta tauta is the Greek phrase. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet." Remember that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? "Speaking with me, saying, come up here." Now, this is a vision that John has, but I believe that the Lord organizes it in such a way so that it becomes a picture for us of the rapture. John is in type taken up to heaven by this loud voice like a trumpet that says, "Come up here." Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when the Lord descends from heaven, he will, with a voice like a trumpet, the shout like an archangel, he will shout, and we wonder, well, what words are they? I probably think that they're the words, "Come up here." Okay. We'll be changed. We'll see him. We'll become like him. We'll see him as he is. And so John hears this voice speaking, "Come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this." And then it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So I believe this is a picture, a type of the rapture. Now, many people wonder, well, when will the rapture happen? Will it happen before or the middle or after the tribulation? I believe that every case that we have, the examples in the scripture are always that it's before the judgment of God that's poured out. Enoch before the flood. Lot left the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we read the word church some 19 times. But in chapter 4 to the end of the book, the word church does not appear one time at all, because the church doesn't exist during the tribulation period. The tribulation period is when God begins to pour out his judgment on the earth, and he begins to work again intensely with the nation of Israel. There's a man by the name of Ephraim the Syrian in 373 AD. Now, many people believe that today, because, and I have to admit this to you, because many churches do not believe in the rapture. But we believe in it because we see examples of it throughout the Old Testament. We see the teaching of it in the New Testament, and we see early church writings. Ephraim the Syrian said in 373 AD, quote, "All the saints of God are gathered before the tribulation and taken to the Lord, lest they should see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world." So the early church believed in the rapture. Another example, we're there in Revelation. We're going to touch on a scripture that we looked at last time. In Revelation chapter 12, we read this type or this sign, speaking figuratively about the nation of Israel, pictured as a woman wearing the sun and moon and stars over her head. She is to bear a child to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But we read there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, that she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was, notice the phrase, caught up to God and his throne. It's the same phrase, or the same word, rapture, or harpazo. Of course, this did happen. Jesus was caught up to God in Acts chapter 1 when it says he ascended to the Father. And granted, it's in slow motion. Maybe it's just for demonstration's sake. But Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. He was caught up physically, personally, him as an individual. But this also speaks of him as the body of Christ, which will be caught up, carried away to heaven. So again, it's interesting because we'll find it a little bit later, or I should say a little bit earlier. Some people will ask, well, when does the rapture happen? And we say, we believe it will be before the tribulation. But let me remind you that those two Old Testament examples, Enoch and Elijah, we see a picture of them. Looking at Revelation chapter 11, one chapter earlier, we read about during this time of tribulation that there will be two witnesses in Jerusalem. And we read about them that they look a lot like Elijah and Enoch. And it says that during the first half of this 7-year period of tribulation, that they will be preaching and prophesying in Jerusalem. And it tells us that they have the power to call fire down from heaven. Elijah did that. And they also have the power to shut up the heaven so that it doesn't rain. Elijah also did that for 3.5 years. And then we read in chapter 11 that this Antichrist, this beast, as he's called over and over, is given the power to kill them. Notice in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them to overcome them and kill them. So the Antichrist with his armies or with his soldiers are able to finally kill these two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually called Sodom because it's wicked, where our Lord was crucified. So it's going to be in Jerusalem, even though it's unfaithful like Sodom was. And then those peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies unburied for 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, that's interesting to me that it says that peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations are going to see their bodies in the street. How can you do that? When was the last time any of you were in Jerusalem looking at bodies on the street? No, the only way we could do that is in our modern day and age where we can see it online. There's a live video feed, or you can get your Dead Prophet app and you can check to make sure that they're still dead. You can send your friend an e-celebration. Those wicked prophets that were telling us everything we were doing was so bad. A free gift at the app store. So everybody's going to see these bodies laying in the street. But what happens? Notice in verse 10, it says, those who dwell on the earth. Now that's a phrase found 9 times in the book of Revelation to speak of the people who are on the earth, not the church, but the wicked people that follow the Antichrist, those who dwell on the earth. It says they will rejoice over them and they'll make merry and they'll send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But verse 11 says, after 3.5 days, the breath of God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, guess, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. So here I believe that the two witnesses that we see in Revelation are the same two that we saw in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. The Bible says that it's appointed for a person to die once. These guys never died. They went up into heaven, into the timeless realm, and what has been 4,500 years for us was about 45 seconds for them. They've observed everything. I don't know how it works exactly. But I believe the time is coming where God will rescue his church out of the world, and he'll say to these two prophets, get back down there and continue to do the work that you did in the Old Testament. And they will. And the Antichrist will be against them. They'll be killed, but they'll rise again, and they'll get to take the rapture ride a second time. I'm a little jealous, but they've already been raptured once, but they'll be raptured again. Now, it's dangerous for us to make predictions about when this will happen. Over the past few weeks, I've talked about how so many people have made predictions, and out of their predictions have come cultic movements. William Miller in 1844. The Millerites claimed Jesus was going to come again. And they waited in a field in their white robes, and Jesus didn't come. They became the Seventh-day Adventists. Out of the Adventist movement, they said that Jesus would come in 1914, and then 1918, and then 1925. He didn't. He didn't. He didn't. They said he would come in 1942. He didn't. They became the Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about those books that were written, 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988, and then 89 reasons that he'll come in 1989. And Harold Camping with the Worldwide Family Radio Ministry, who said he would come in 1994, and then in May 21st, 2011, worldwide people were handing out flyers. There was this fervent desire, and then get ready, and nothing happened. And then they said, well, our math was wrong, October 21st, and then nothing happened. And the problem is that all of these predictions begin to make the world see and doubt the rest of the stuff that Christians are saying. And we muddy the waters if we hold to these weird, bizarre prophecies. The fact of the matter is that nobody knows the day or the hour. And so Jesus tells us not to make predictions. But we do know that it can happen at any time. I believe also that there's a danger of Christians suffering from what I call prophecy fatigue. I've had many people come to me and say, you've got to talk to my spouse. I think they're going crazy. All they can talk about is the last days and these rapture-ready websites. I'm excited about the rapture. But the thing the rapture should do for us and the hope that it should give us is, as what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, whoever has this hope purifies themselves so that when we see him, we'll be ready. I mean, the last thing you want to be doing is some shady deal. When you hear that trumpet, come up here. Oh, I'm not ready yet. I read an interesting thing the other day that it said that 75% of people will text their friends while they're on the toilet. I bet you didn't know that, did you? I bet you're wondering about the text you got from your friend. What were you doing when you sent me that text? I mean, what if they were right there? Would you feel as comfortable? Well, if we're messing around, if we're getting into some sin or some deviant behavior, we don't want the Lord to come. But if we're living right, we can expect and have that supreme hope. A couple of things the rapture shouldn't make us do. It shouldn't make us, first of all, make predictions about when. It could happen anytime. And I hope and I pray that it happens. Well, today would be great. Maybe you've got a midterm or a final tomorrow at school. Oh, Lord, please. Or maybe you're sick and you're suffering and you're hurting. Maybe you don't know if you're going to make it through the end of the year. You're not sure. Well, listen, you have a blessed hope. None of these things really matter. And your mortgage doesn't really matter if you're raptured. I mean, you need to pay your mortgage, by the way. Jesus said to occupy until he comes. So I believe that we need to be both expecting and hoping, but also being faithful and diligent to do what he said to do. I expected Jesus to come back when I was 11 years old, and he didn't. And now I'm in my mid-40s. I still expect him to come back, but I'm still going to mow my lawn. I'm still going to flush the toilet. I'm still going to be a good citizen and be a good Christian and be a good witness, because those are the things that he's commanded me to do. You shouldn't set dates. Another thing the rapture shouldn't do is it shouldn't make us weird. You know, a lot of Christians are weird. Not you guys, but some other people. They're weird and they're naive. I even heard about these atheists that are making websites to take care of a Christian's pets when they get raptured. I'm not kidding. You can go on eternalearthboundpets.com or postrapturepets.com. They're websites run by atheists collecting money just saying, hey, listen, we're going to put you in the database, and when you get raptured, we'll watch your dogs for you. And I think that is ridiculous. But what about my dogs? What is going to happen to them? I don't know. I'm just kidding. Or how about the higher Christians? You ever see them selling brownies at the airport and they got those ponytails on the top of their head? Do you know what they have those for? They believe that God is going to pull them up like a turnip by those things. Hope that's not how he gets us. Listen, we shouldn't be weird. Remember that old movie Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear and Woody found themselves in Pizza Palace and they found themselves in that vending machine and those little green guys with the three eyeballs, and who do they worship? The Claw. The Claw chooses us. And they're just waiting to be taken out of there. Well, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't be the rapture. The rapture chooses who goes and who stays. No, the rapture motivates us. I'm excited. We need to be ready and excited about his coming. Maybe your job stinks. Maybe work stress is killing you. Maybe the bills are mounting up. Maybe you're hurting. But listen, Paul said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. How exciting. We're going to be caught up together to be with him forever. And we'll see him and we'll be like him, because we'll see him exactly as he is. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessed hope, the doctrine of the rapture. We thank you for the examples we have from Enoch to Elijah. We thank you that even you ascended, Lord. We thank you for the picture that we have in Philip in the book of Acts. We thank you for the phrases that we read in Revelation, come up here. We thank you, Lord, that it says even you are caught up to the throne. And so we are expecting, as the body of Christ, to be caught up. We don't know when. We don't know exactly how, Lord. We don't know the day or the hour. And yet, Lord, we believe that you will take us. You will take us home to be with you. You promised, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself. And Jesus, that's all we want, to be received to you. We want it to be taken up to you, where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, every pain, every sickness, every sinful inclination that we have will be wiped out. We'll receive a brand new body, a new nature. And we'll be able to say, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And the sting of sin and death and sickness and all of our flaws and our evil capabilities will be gone completely. We'll be saved out of the very presence of sin itself. And we'll be with you. And your redemption of us will be complete. So, Lord, we thank you for it. And we thank you for the price that you paid to secure all of these benefits. Thank you that you died on the cross. Thank you that you gave your body. And thank you that you were buried and you rose again. And this morning we remember that with communion, Lord. So as we worship you, and as we come forward to receive the elements and sit before you, we ask that you'd move upon us by your Spirit and do that wonderful work in our hearts as you draw us closer to you, cleansing our sin, Lord, healing us, repairing us, working in us. We ask that you would touch us now by your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name.